Morning, everyone. One day, an older gentleman walked into a worship service. It was obvious he was a visitor. He came in just as services were starting. He came in, walked all the way up to the front, and sat down. Sat there and observed everything. When service was over, he quietly left the building. Next Sunday, the same gentleman showed up about the same time, came in, walked all the way up front again, sat right down in the same pew. As soon as services were over, he got up and walked out. Third Sunday rolls around, and he shows up again. He comes right down to the front, sits down right on the front pew. Well, the preacher was kind of curious about this, because it's pretty unusual to see a visitor come sit up at the front. So he wanted to make a point of talking to this gentleman after services. So when the preacher was done, he marched to the back. And after the final prayer, this gentleman gets up and starts to walk out, and the preacher stops him, introduces himself to him, and he says, "You know, I'm rather curious. For the last three Sundays, you've come up and sat on the very front. That's pretty unusual." The gentleman said, "Well, you see, I drive a bus for the city. And I'm just trying to figure out how it is you get people to sit toward the back." All that's just to simply say, I understand that I don't have the strongest voice. We have a PA system, and it can only put out so much. So if you have difficulty hearing me, which I have a lot of people say that to me, then I just want to invite you, like Bob Barker did, and say, just come on down and sit toward the front. It will not bother me. Last week, as I was sitting down into the pew I sat, and Susan was settling in, she nudged me on the arm, and I said, "What?" She says, "Look at Blake's outline." I don't know if you still have it, but I do. It's on teaching and growth. Pretty close to what I was already thinking about I was going to preach on. So I want to thank Blake for dealing with that subject, because we're going to continue with some thoughts on evangelism. Blake did an excellent job of reminding us that as Christians, we have been commissioned to go into the world and preach the gospel. And we understand that that is our responsibility. Floyd Thompson, though, used to say with regards to evangelism that on the day of Pentecost, it took one sermon to convert 3,000 souls. Today, it takes 3,000 sermons to convert one soul. You ever feel like that is kind of a truth? We don't see very many conversions today like we did in the book of Acts. And I think a lot of us tend to get discouraged or feel frustrated because we don't see the kind of response that we read about in the scriptures. And sometimes we're almost feel guilty because people are not responding to the gospel in the same way that they did on the day of Pentecost, or even several days or even several years after Jesus gave that commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel. But I want us to think about a few things as we think about that commission and this thought here. First thought is to understand that Jesus came at the right time. Paul wrote in Romans 5 and verse 6, "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Sin was introduced hundreds, perhaps even thousands of years before Jesus came. And even after sin was introduced into the world, there was a ray of hope that was given by God to Adam and Eve that one day a Savior would come. The law of Moses was given. And we're told by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 24 that it was a tutor or a guardian. The version I have, I believe it's the New International Version, it reads, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith." And so he would also continue his argument and say in verse 4 of chapter 4 of Galatians, "But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son." Lost my place. "God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." All this is to say is that when we see the apostles go forth and start preaching the gospel, such as on the day of Pentecost, and with one sermon, 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel, I want to suggest for your consideration that the timing was right. People were right for hearing and responding to the gospel on that day. People were looking at that time for the Messiah. When Jesus approached the woman at the well in Samaria, she even said in John 4 verse 25, "I know that the Messiah is coming." She was looking and anticipating for the Messiah. In Luke the 13th chapter, verse 15, the people who saw John the Baptist would say the people were waiting, or rather Luke records, the people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Messiah. And John himself, in chapter 7, verse 17, would even raise the question to Jesus, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" We should expect that because it was the right time, that many would respond to the gospel in that day. We won't necessarily see after a good sermon 3,000 souls get up and respond to the gospel like we did on the day of Pentecost. But that doesn't mean that the gospel isn't just as powerful today as it was back then. What Paul would write in Romans 1 still rings true today. He said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." The gospel is just as powerful as it was back then. But the problem is, people today are not looking for and anticipating, longing for the coming of the Messiah. Newsflash, he's already come. He's already come. So on that day, we should have expected to see the kind of results that they got. But why is it we don't see the same kind of results today? We're still commissioned to go in the world and preach the gospel. We understand that that is a responsibility. But how do we go about doing it? How do we do it? There's perhaps where we meet frustration. We know we're supposed to go, but we don't know how to begin. And we end up feeling guilty, frustrated, depressed, or discouraged because we're not seeing results like we might want to see. Well, first, I want us to understand that not all of us have been called to be preachers or teachers. We saw last week in the Sunday morning class here in the auditorium, in the study in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11, Paul wrote, and he, that is Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. When you think about all those that you read about in Acts 2 and Acts 3 and Acts 4, we see 3,000 souls obey the gospel. The next chapter, we're told the number grew to about 5,000, and some interpret that the 3,000 grew to 5. Others say, no, there were 3,000, then there were 5,000 that obeyed the gospel. And on we read about accounts of people coming to Christ. We start adding up the numbers, and there's literally thousands of people that responded to the gospel in the accounts that we read about in the book of Acts. But out of all those thousands of people that obeyed the gospel, how many of them were apostles? Only 12. How many of them were prophets? Well, I don't know the answer to that one. But I know there weren't as many prophets as there were members in the body of Christ. The percentage of those who were called to be prophets or preachers or teachers was very small in comparison to the general membership. Take a look at Rosedale here. How many full-time preachers do we have? Right now, only one. You take that one person in comparison to the membership, and again, the percentage is very, very small. Only some were meant to be preachers. Only some were meant to be teachers. We also saw in the study here in the Sunday morning class, someone brought up 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14, where Paul wrote, just as a body, though one has many members, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized in one spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of the many. That's a point we all understand. We're not all the mouth. Every single one of us performs a function that isn't necessarily the mouth that teaches or preaches. So it again begs the question, what is it that we can do? How do we go about fulfilling the commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel? I want you to think about what the bulk of these believers did in the book of Acts. The accounts that we read of those going forth and preaching are those some that were apostles, and some who were prophets, and some who were teachers. But the bulk of them, after the day of Pentecost, went back to their homes, back to their jobs, back to the daily grind, living day in and day out with their new faith. They assembled together just as we do. Paul even met with some of those churches on his journeys and preached the gospel while he was there, but there were groups that met in different localities just as we do and carried out the very things that we do. They sang hymns together. They remembered the Lord by observing the Lord's Supper. They gave to help support those who were given the task to preach and teach. To those who were commissioned to go out to other churches and spread the gospel. And I want to suggest for your consideration that in part, all of us effectively are preaching the gospel by the very fact that we have gathered here together. We are preaching the gospel of Christ every time we assemble. And every time we lift our voices in song, every time we put money into the plate to help those who have that ability to go forth and preach can do so, you are helping to fulfill that commission of going into all the world and preaching the gospel. But there's still things that the rest of the body can do to help promote the gospel of Christ. And I want us to think about some things when we think about evangelism in the New Testament scriptures. I want us to note a couple of what we'll call interpersonal evangelism. A lot of times when we hear the commission to go forth and preach the gospel, we envision in our minds that we, each and every one of us, are supposed to go forth and proclaim the gospel like Paul did, or Barnabas, or Peter. That we should stand up on the street corners and preach the message of Jesus, whether people want to hear it or not. If that's the what your envision of preaching the gospel is, I want you to think about some of these examples here of interpersonal evangelism, and just where unbelievers actually approached believers. Nicodemus is the one that initiated the conversation between he and Jesus. He came to Jesus at night, and he said, "We know that you're a teacher that has come from God." And with that, Jesus began to carry on a discourse with Nicodemus. The rich young ruler came to Jesus. He's the one that approached Jesus. In fact, Mark, I love the way Mark describes this young man coming to Jesus. It didn't say he just came to Jesus. It says he ran to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to obtain eternal life?" Cornelius, in the book of Acts. Some of you say, "No, wait a minute, that might be a little different." Well, think about it. The text says that Cornelius was a devout man, he and all his household, and he gave alms to the poor all the time, and he prayed to God all the time. And the angel appeared to Cornelius and said to him, "Your alms and your prayers have been answered. send men to Joppa to get Peter and have him come and tell you what you must do. Cornelius, because of his desire to learn the word of God and to draw closer to God, is the one that approached Peter. The jailer in Acts the 16th chapter is the one that approached Paul and Silas. Yes, they were in the prison. They were singing and praying late at night. I'm sure everybody could hear them in the prison. Then the great earthquake happened, and he ran in, supposing that all the prisoners left because all the doors were open. All Paul and Silas said to him was, "Stop, for we're all here." And he's the one that approached Paul and said, "What must I do?" Felix called for Paul to explain the truth in Acts 24. Agrippa invites Paul to explain the gospel in Acts the 26th chapter. These are all examples of where unbelievers approached believers. But there are other examples in the New Testament where believers approached unbelievers. There was Levi. He had been called by Jesus to follow him. And he holds a party at his house, and he invites all of his friends to come and meet Jesus. As a friend, Philip approached Nathanael. Philip had learned about Jesus. And he goes to Nathanael, his good friend. He says, "Hey, we found the one. The one that Moses spoke about." You remember Nathanael's response? "Wait a minute. Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" I love Philip's response. He says, "Come and see," and he turns and starts walking away. That's a classic sales tactic. I've seen salesmen stand outside the mall and watch for people, and as soon as they make eye contact and say, "Hey, come here, let me show you something." And they walk in the store. And you know what those people do? They follow them right in. They follow them right in. Philip says, "Come and see." Nathanael ends up following Jesus himself. Jesus approaches the Samaritan woman in John the 4th chapter. We're going to take a look at this here a little more detail in just a few minutes. So we'll go right on past this. And also Philip approached the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts the 8th chapter. Yes, the Spirit told him to go. He gave him some direction. Go down there and look for him. But it was Philip that made the approach. In evangelistic sermons, like when Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached to the crowds. But he didn't do it just uninvited. The crowds actually were stirred with interest. They heard the great sound of the Spirit coming in and resting upon the apostles. And they were curious and started asking, "What is this about?" So Peter and the others were given the opportunity to stand up and answer their curiosity. Peter addressed the crowd in Acts the 3rd chapter. The crowd again gathers in response to a miracle. They're wondering, what's going on? Stephen, when he was before the Sanhedrin, well, he was on trial, so he was expected to give a defense. Nonetheless, he was given the opportunity to defend the gospel. Paul in Pisidia of Antioch was invited to share. In fact, in almost everywhere Paul traveled, you'll notice that one of the first things that he does is go to a synagogue. Why? Because he knows, first of all, there are people there that are interested in learning the Word of God. Secondly, he knew full well that as a visitor, when you came to a synagogue, you were given the opportunity to speak, to share something new, to expound upon a scripture that you might have on your heart. In Athens, Paul was invited by the town's intellects. Paul, before the Jewish leaders in Acts, the 28th chapter, again, he was invited to speak. In almost all of the cases of evangelism, almost all of the ones that we read, someone was approached by an unbeliever, or there was a pre-existing relationship, or they were invited to preach and teach. What's the point? The point is if we're going to be effective in evangelism, then we need to conduct ourselves in such a way that people will inquire of us. Not the other way around. Not the calling on someone, just a cold call and catching them off guard. They're actually coming to us and asking us about the faith that we have. There's a difference there. The Christians in the New Testament lived in such a way that it stirred the interest in others about the hope that they had. So if no one is approaching you and asking you about your faith, then maybe it's time to reexamine how you are living. Evangelism doesn't start out there. It starts right here. How am I living? What kind of example am I living? Am I letting the light of Christ shine in my life so that others will be stirred and curious to ask, why do you have that hope? Well, time for some. Oop, there we go. All right, what'd I do? Time for some practical teaching on how to evangelize. First thing is just simply put into practice the golden rule. Jesus would teach, in everything do to others as you would have them do unto you. And that's simply to say, if we're going to evangelize, do it in a way that we would all want it done unto us. In an article that I read even suggested or raised the question, do you like it when Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses come knocking on your door? Then don't do it to them. I don't know if that's really a valid point to make. But what I'm getting at is we don't like being entrapped or snared into something, drawn into something that we don't like. How many of you have ever got an invitation for a free weekend, stay at a five-star hotel, 3 days, 2 nights, all expenses paid, and you think, wow, this is exciting. I've always wanted to go there. And you find out at the very last, they've drawn you in to capture you and do a hard sell for a timeshare or whatever it is they may be selling. And people under that pressure, they end up buying And as soon as they leave, they have buyer's remorse. I wonder, how in the world can I get out of this? What was I thinking? We don't like it when people use those kind of tactics on us. So why would we try to use them on them? I've seen some go door knocking and try to use like a survey. Let's put forth that we're taking a survey of the neighborhood and blah, blah, blah. And of course, at the last, we snag them and hit them with the gospel. I don't think that's an approach that we would appreciate. I don't think others may appreciate it either. Let's be honest in our approach about the gospel of Christ. Be truthful. Peter would say, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, or asks to give you a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Think about the examples that we looked about earlier. I want you to think about this. Peter's admonition was, always be ready to give an answer. Well, that implies that someone has approached you and asked you a question. They saw the hope that was in you through the way that you lived or the way that you spoke, the way you conducted yourself, and they want to know about it. You need to always be ready to give an answer for that. Always be ready to respond to their curiosity. Peter also says, do this with gentleness. That means when you respond to them, you're going to be pleasant and agreeable. He also said to do it with respect, to be polite and be attentive to their thoughts, their questions. Listen carefully to what Paul would write in Colossians 4. Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer everyone. Now let's try to apply that in three examples. And we'll end on these three examples. The first one is Jesus in John, the fourth chapter, the master teacher. This is where Jesus comes to the woman at the well. And let me get over there. John, the fourth chapter. I'm in Luke here. There we go. In John 4, verse 4, the Bible says, now let me back up verse 3. So Jesus left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground of Jacob that had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. And Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well, and it was about noon. Anybody ever Googled how far it is from Judea to this city where this well is? I thought about that this morning, and I Googled it, and it says it takes approximately 22 hours walking time to get there. And I appreciated that answer I got, because that's exactly how Jesus traveled, is he walked. Most of us get tired walking from our car to the office. Jesus walked 22 hours to get here. And he's tired. He's worn out. They're hungry. He sent the disciples into the city to go buy some food. And while he's waiting there, this woman comes up. And instead of excusing himself from this opportunity, because he's tired, he's probably sweaty and dirty and unpresentable, this woman comes up and he says, "Would you mind getting me a glass of water?" A simple introduction to this woman. And if we had the time to follow this conversation, you'll see that Jesus takes this woman from a simple glass of water to the thought that there's living water. And if you drink from that water, you'll never die. I mean, that's just mind-blowing to think of that. They took pride in the fact that Jacob gave them this well that's been here all this time, and it helped for them to survive on this earth. But to drink water that you'll never die from? It helped to spark the curiosity of this woman. So she began asking questions about this spiritual water. And Jesus, in a very kind and gentle but thoughtful way, took this woman from just meeting a stranger, like, "Why are you talking to me in the first place?" to, "You must be the Messiah." And she left that well and went into town and started telling everybody, "You've got to come out here. Here, the Messiah is here." And again, remember, she's the one that told Jesus, "I know that the Messiah is coming." And through a very normal conversation, Jesus brought her from a drink of water to believing Jesus was the Messiah. Look at Philip in Acts, the 8th chapter. Philip is told by the Spirit to go down toward the road to Damascus and meet up with this Ethiopian eunuch. And Philip gets there. And what do we find happening here in Acts 8 chapter? In verse 30, the Bible says, Philip ran up to the chariot, and he heard this man reading from the scriptures. And he asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the man responded, "Well, how can I unless I have someone to help me interpret what is being said?" And he read the scriptures that he was at. And the key verse I want to note in is in verse 35. The Bible says Philip began with that very passage and began to teach him the gospel. He didn't say, "Well, you know, first to understand the scripture, first we got to go back and we got to lay forth some principles first. We have to understand that the Bible is the only authority. Then we need to understand that the Old Testament was given as a tutor to lead us to Christ, and we got to lay all these foundations first." No, he just simply started where he was at. And I think we need to understand that principle when we're trying to share the gospel with those that we know, those that we're friends of, those that we work with. Don't try to take them all the way back and try to lay a foundation. Start where they're at, because that's where they are at. And lead them on from there. That's what Philip did. And when they came to a body of water, this eunuch said, "Hey, what's stopping me from being baptized?" Phillips, in a nutshell, said, "Absolutely nothing. You just need to believe and be baptized." And he did. I want to wrap it up with one last example. Dr. Gavin. I don't know if any of you know who Dr. Gavin is. He's not a theologian. He's a local dentist. He's my dentist. And I've been seeing him for about the whole time I've been here in Bakersfield. I faithfully go in every 6 months, get my teeth cleaned and checked and all that good stuff. But a couple years back, when I go in to see him, I'd ask him, "How you doing?" And he'd say, "Better than I deserve." And I told him, I said, "You know, that sounds like a story. Why don't you share that with me?" So he went on to tell me, in the last 6 months that I saw him, they found a tumor, and they had to do an emergency surgery, and ended up he had a tumor about double the size of a softball that he didn't even know about, and he almost died on the table. And since then, as he shared with me, he has come to Christ, and every opportunity he gets, he tries to tell people. So he's decided that every time he meets someone or someone asks him, "How you doing?" he's going to respond with, "Better than I deserve." I think that's awesome. I think that's something that you and I need to think about, because what an opportunity. What a door opener to say to someone or to share with someone and open a door to tell them what Jesus has done for you. Every single one of us can be described by that. I'm doing better than I deserve. Let me tell you about the grace that God has shown me. Let me tell you about the amazing things he's done for me in my life. All you have to say is, or train yourself to say is, "Better than I deserve." Through our conversation, every time I meet him now, we get to talk a little bit more. I've even got to share with him the Dennis Psalm. Hey, you hear me right, Dennis Psalm. Psalm 81, verse 10. Look it up sometime. It says, "I am the Lord thy God, which led you out of Egypt. Open your mouth, and I will fill it." And of course, he loved that one. But it has helped to open the door so that every time I see him, the conversation goes a little further. Hopefully one day, he'll hear what I have to say. How are you living? You may not be the preacher. You may not be the teachers. You're just a hand or a foot or an ear. You can do something like Philip and say, "Hey, Nathaniel, come check this out." Or like Dr. Gavin, someone asks you, "How are you doing?" You say, "Better than I deserve." I hope if you're here and you've not yet responded to the gospel, you understand how much better off. Those who believe and have obeyed the gospel are so much better off. We're doing better than we deserve. I hope that you will take the opportunity as we stand to sing to respond to God's saving grace. We sang about it. We remembered what Jesus did for us. He went to the cross and died for you. He died at just the right time so that you can be free from your sins. We hope that you would be encouraged as we sing and encourage you to come and let it be known you want to become a child of God. All together, we stand and sing.
When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and time shall be no more, and the morning breaks eternal, bright and fair, when the saved of earth shall gather over on the other shore, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Lay on that bright and cloudless morning wind, dead in Christ shall rise, and the glory of his resurrection share. When his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there. When the roll is called up yonder, 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 I'll be there.
Please be seated.